We good? Hear me all right? So some of you like me will be old enough to remember the original Jaws film. Remember Jaws? And that grumpy old captain, Captain Quint was his name, wasn't it? And when he saw this big monolithic shark about halfway through the film, what was the immortal line that he said? We're going to need a bigger boat. Transform Youth Band, you're like a shark. We are going to need a bigger stage. I need to just shuffle some stuff around because I am going to knock some of you over. Lucy, there's your mic stand. Matt, there's your music. Right. Okay, we have a bigger stage. Good morning. How's it going? Let's start this way. Give me a hand if this morning you know to your core and you could say that you're gifted. Show me a hand. 20, 30, 40. Okay. Bit of godly humility and British reserve kicking in there. That's fine. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. If you've got a Bible, if you want to open it up to Ephesians 4, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. It will come up on the screen as well. We're going to read the first half up to verse 16. Okay. This is Paul writing. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is seven ones, by the way, seven, biblical number for completeness and wholeness. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean other than that he had descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves and carried around by the wind of every doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's going on here? Okay, let's back up to this, the whole series that we're doing in Ephesians. Imagine a time, and it might not be too difficult to imagine, to a lot of people's fear and to some people's confusion and amazement, a terrifying leader takes control of one of the biggest countries on earth. He's in charge of a movement that kind of terrifies people that they don't understand, but they succeed in grasping power. Now, of course, I could be talking about recent events. I'm actually talking about China in the 1940s. So after about 30 years, the communist movement in China had been gathering pace. And finally, in 1949, Chairman Mao got to sit in the seat of power that he desired for so long. And on the 1st of October, declared China to be the People's Republic of China, and communism took hold. Very quickly, all form of religion and worship was outlawed. Christianity was banned. And thousands upon thousands of Christian leaders were rounded up and taken to labor camps simply for the fact that they believed. One of those leaders was a man called Watchman Nee. That wasn't his actual name in the Chinese. It's almost impossible to pronounce, and I'm not going to attempt it. But thankfully for the West, he was affectionately known as Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee was imprisoned in 1952. He never got out of prison. 20 years later, he was still in prison, died in prison, was only ever allowed one visitor, his wife Charity, but was faithful right throughout being held captive, simply for being a believer. And in about, I think it was 1954, one of his books was released. I think he'd written it before he was in prison. And it was a book on Ephesians. It was his view of what Ephesians was. You know, Ephesians has been loved by the church throughout the centuries. It was called by one pastor as one of the most divinest compositions of man. And in this little short book, I mean, who's read the book that, you know, I'm gonna talk about? So a few of you, yeah? Okay, it's a classic. The book is called Sit, Walk, Stand. Anyone heard of that? Sit, Walk, Stand. And in this book, he basically sets out how Ephesians kind of distills so much of doctrinal truth and the Christian life. And I mean, you can almost just take Ephesians on its own and just live a dynamic Christian life out of what you get in Ephesians. Because chapters 1-3 are all about Paul just pouring in truth and grace and knowledge of what Christ has done for you and the fact that we are seated in the heavenly places. And that's all about him and it's nothing about you. And that is a glorious act of service that God did for us. And then the door swings open in chapter 4, which is what we're going to start looking at today, into how that seatedness translates into a walk. Paul says, you have been blessed. You have been given all these things. Therefore, walk. How do you live? How does all that truth translate into the everyday of life? And then chapter 6 is the phenomenal kind of vision of the future of the armor of God passage, where it concludes with, and having done all to stand. And it gives us this assurance about what the future holds. And that's the big overarching structure for Ephesians. Now, we're going to kind of pivot from what we've been covering in these last few weeks, which is all about how gracious God has been to us in all these ways, and start thinking about what it means for us. But it's really important that we don't lose, that we don't just kind of chuck out our minds all that great stuff that's come before. Because if you remember, this would have been read out to the whole church as one long piece of thought, right? So as we start to hear about, you know, do this, don't do that, think about walking this way, not that way, and it becomes very practical, don't lose the beauty of chapters 1-3, because that's the platform for all of the, what could be kind of cynically seen if you just looked at it in isolation as just a list of do's and don'ts, yeah? In fact, let's have a look at chapters 1-3, because you could summarize them like this. Chapters 1-3 just kind of pour into us the fact that we are blessed. We are mightily blessed. He uses words like you're adopted, you are made holy, you are blameless, forgiven, and all the others that you can read. And we are seated with him, and that is a fact. It also teaches us how we are saved, and that is not of our own doing, so that no man may boast. But it's his gift to us as a gift of grace. It also teaches how we are united. Claire helped us with this particularly a couple of weeks ago about how there's this whole mystery about the people of God, and we are united now with him, with his people, and that's a gorgeous thing. And in tandem with that, that's all on the foundation of God's love. Yeah, if you remember the last bit that we've read at the back end of chapter 3, it's all about, you know, him praying for the church that they may know the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for us. Does that make sense? Now, there was a commentary that I read that really resonated with me, where actually it said, look, if you were to take, this is not clicking, here we go, yay, sexy animation. If you were to take unity and love, actually they are the two dominant themes of the whole book. And it'd be really interesting, actually, I'd love you to go and do this, is to go back just like sometime through this week and read through the whole of Ephesians, just looking for these themes of unity and love, because they're like the two golden threads that kind of sew the book together. Today, we're really going to concentrate on unity and what it means to be united, because that's the first of these walks that we're going to get, is like, you know, so let's walk united. Before we do that, I want to kind of set up a bit of a category for us. We have to entertain a paradox when we look at this stuff. Now, what do I mean by a paradox? Last February, I got the chance to go out to Canada and visit a couple of churches out there. It's like suffering for the gospel, I know. Vancouver, it's a horrible place. So went out to Vancouver, and as I was suffering for the gospel, one of the pastors took me to a local coffee shop, and we just kind of heard about the church. And he was like, oh, I need to take you to this particular coffee shop, because in Canada, we're known for our donuts. Yeah, and it's donuts and coffee, that's just part of our culture. And he comes and he says, and I know the donut that you need to have. And I come into the coffee shop and he says, this is the donut. And the label on the donut says bacon, maple, and apple. And I'm like, yeah, man, I want that donut. Of course I do. And it's just this thing that at first glance, it shouldn't go together, but it totally does. And there's lots of these things, aren't there? There's like strawberries and balsamic vinegar. I mean, how on earth does that go together? But those of you who've had it know that it totally does. Well, that's a paradox. A paradox is something that shouldn't go together, but really totally does. And of course, there's paradoxes in food. But what about strength and vulnerability? It takes a lot of strength to be vulnerable. Now, how does that work? Well, I don't know, but it totally does. How about a sovereign God and free will? How can God be completely sovereign and yet we have free choice? Well, I couldn't explain it to you perfectly, but it totally does. And this is actually part of what it is to be a Christian, is we hold lots of these paradoxes and tensions together because the Bible does and because God does. And there are some things which we couldn't quite articulate to the nth degree, but we just know that they work. And one of these paradoxes is one of what we're going to have to talk about today, which is in order to incorporate or maintain or realize unity, you have to have diversity, which shouldn't make sense. In order to realize unity, you have to incorporate diversity. It shouldn't make sense because these seem like two opposing concepts. But you'll see that they totally do. Let me try and explain. So this quest to try and put together unity and diversity is as old as kind of philosophy and religion and writing things down as you can go back. So the ancient Greek philosophers were trying to kind of understand, you know, what are the, if you were to boil life and matter down to its essence, what would you get? And I think it was Socrates originally that was like, okay, you get earth, air, fire, and water. And they said, no, that's four things. We want one thing. And a student said, like, well, we're trying to find the fifth element, the quintessence. What is the one thing that binds these four things together? On the cover of every American coin is this Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. The word university is itself a fusion of union and diversity. And when we watch the Olympics, the opening ceremony, it's this amazing celebration, which we can't help but get drawn into, about seeing the incredible tapestry of diversity that exists across the globe. You get all of the, you know, the Jamaicans coming out with their drums, and you get the Brits just like, morning, yes, we'll win the rowing, thank you. You know, and you get the Yanks like, woo, woo, woo. You know, there's this huge diversity, and yet they're all under the unity of just humankind coming together to celebrate excellence. Unity and diversity are these things that we have to reconcile. It's a paradox. And here's a very practical way that I think I'll give you of trying to understand it, or at least how I've started to understand it. Unity, which this passage talks about, does not look like this. We often crave, particularly in church, we often crave unity to mean sameness and uniformity. We all look the same, we all think the same, we all agree on the same topics and theologies. It's all nice and safe and same. But that's not unity, that's uniformity, that's sameness, and they're different. Real unity for me looks more like this. It's lots of difference put together in unity. You know, Paul talks in the New Testament about we are living stones, we are being built into a structure, into the house of God. And for me, unity is much more like this. So we have to kind of understand unity and diversity hand in hand. So let's go back to the scriptures, and you'll see why I've tried to lay that foundation of what unity is and what it's not. There you go, we talked about that. Okay, so we saw that Paul lays this foundation of unity. He starts this whole passage by saying, you know, being eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace, right? And then he just pours out loads of unity. He says, look, you've got to understand there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Big but. Okay? There's all this unity. There's all this oneness. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on, and that's a little bit of extrication from Psalm 68. It's basically what this is saying. It's a bit confusing, but if you get into it, what this is really saying is that the diversity and the giving out of gifts is based on the fact that Jesus descended to earth and went into the tomb and then ascended to the heavens, because that gives him the ability and the right to give out gifts as he sees fit. That's the theological foundation that Paul's building there. Okay, but to get to what we're going to be concerned with, he then kind of pulls out what these gifts look like. He says, you know, but to each of us, gifts have been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So you have this diversity that functions inside of unity. Are you with me? We're still okay? Yeah, a few nods. Awesome at the back. Great, well, good. There you go. Thank you, Daniel. All right. You have this unity and diversity coming together. All right. Now, what does that mean practically? There's three perspectives on these gifts historically, right? That list of five that Paul's just given us, the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, there's kind of three perspectives on how you can understand them. And I want to make a case this morning for one of them, because I think if you even unconsciously drift into the other two, it holds you back. And to be honest, I believe God was speaking to us this morning, that whole thing about a wasted life. I think it's because a lot of us don't move in our gifts, because somehow we've detached from what this passage teaches. And we say, no, those gifts are for other people. But I'm going to make a case that they're not. Okay, because here's the first perspective on gifts. Some people will teach, and some perspectives that you'll read will say, those five things, sometimes called the fivefold ministry, if you've heard of that, okay, those five things, they were five roles that the early church needed to get off the ground. Yeah, they just existed in the first century. They're not for the church today. Like that was for then, but we're doing a different time now. And it was reserved for specially gifted leaders. Okay, I have some sympathy with why you could think that, okay, but I don't land there. The second perspective is that these five gifts, no, they do apply today. They are for the New Testament church. So, you know, in 21st century Manchester, you know, we still should have something of the apostolic, prophetic, blah, blah, blah. But those gifts are still for leaders. They're still for leaders, and those leaders sit above the saints, and the leaders equip the saints for ministry. I can kind of understand how, you know, a reading of that passage could take you there. For those of you listening on the tape, because I know that a few of you will be, there's a diagram on the screen where there's a big blob of the saints underneath and then five boxes of the labels up top with apostle, prophet, evangelist, etc. For me, I don't think that this passage teaches that. Okay, here's why I think this passage teaches. That you have the saints, and to each one of us has been given gifts. And there are five overlapping categories inside that big blob where all the saints have been given gifts to equip each other for the work of ministry. These gifts aren't reserved for some super class of Christian. Each of you has been given a gift, a massive gift, a gift that God wants you to use to make the world a little bit better in and through his church. And if you won't go, well, I'll take you a little bit why I really, really believe this, and I think it's so important for us. I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that this passage should change your mind about what God's done in your life and what you need to do in response. Four reasons why I think we're all gifted. Number one, the immediate context of verses 7 to 10. It's very clear from the Bible, right before it, he's saying grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, that he might fill all things. Each one of us, he's not just talking to the super apostles and to the elders, he's talking to the whole church and all the churches that this letter would go round to, because Ephesians wasn't just to one church, it was to a load of different churches. That's reason number one. Reason number two, that word fill, that he might fill all things, the tense of that in the original language is active and ongoing. It means it doesn't stop. Yeah? Christ didn't ascend to then kind of, for about 100 years, give out some gifts and then back off. No, he ascended because his purpose, or a big part of his purpose in ascending, was to pursue an ongoing ministry of resourcing the church, which, by the way, is every single person sat here, yeah, to grow up into maturity, which we'll get to in a second. That fill is active and it's ongoing. The third reason is that, just common sense, practically, there's no evidence that these gifts, or the need for them, ever died out. You know, we're not sat here in 21st century Manchester and going, oh, you know what, that prophecy thing, we really don't need to hear God anymore. You know, we don't need evangelists because actually, you know, there's a sovereign. That's nonsense. We need these gifts functioning. I need your gift, if I can get personal for a second. I need what God's done in you, and you need what God's done in me. We need all of the gifts that are in this room and in the church functioning together. That is the Christian life. That is the grand story of the church that God is writing. And the fourth thing, which I really want to impress because it relates into a few other bits that I might pick up on next week in particular, is that these are gifts, not offices. Now, what do I mean by that? All right. An office is like a job, right? It's a specific role. Let's call it that. All right. And in the New Testament church, there are at least four designated offices or roles, okay? And they are the apostle. This role has multiple words for it, but we believe kind of all crushed together to mean the same thing. But like there's elder, bishop, pastor, overseer. They all kind of come together in the same role. Deacon and deaconess. I would make a case for deaconess. I know that I'd probably be, you know, people would differ with me on that, but I would make a case for that. But there are four distinct roles in the New Testament. They are not the gifts. The gifts are different. Okay? And here's why. The roles are appointed or elected. Yeah, you see that throughout Acts. Someone only enters a role by the church affirming them and almost, you know, I mean, they didn't have business cards in the first century, but you know, you could have given Paul a business card and he'd be like, hello, I'm Paul. I don't know why he's posh. Hello, I'm Paul of Tarsus, apostle. Yeah? He could legitimately have a business card which had a job of Paul of Tarsus, apostle, right? Because he'd been appointed to that by the church. Okay? But gifts aren't appointed or elected. They're given sovereignly by God according to how he wants. All right? That's what the text teaches. The second thing is those five things aren't offices because you have to, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, and if we had more time, we'd look at it in a bit more detail, but you can't be a novice, you can't be a new Christian to be an elder, right? Or to be a deacon, or to be an apostle. Right? You can't get saved, and then 2 minutes later, the church just say, do us a favor, go and help them with their marriage. Yeah? Or do us a favor, just go over there and start teaching scripture to a load of youth. Right? You can't hold that office. That's not wise. That's not biblical. Right? But you do have gifts that are given regardless of maturity. As soon as you're saved, I believe that God already has planted a gift in you that just matures. So to be an office, you'd have to be a mature Christian. But to be gifted, doesn't matter. Your maturity doesn't matter. Whether it's in seed form or mature form, you're still gifted. And the third thing is not everyone holds an office, right? Not everyone here is an elder, a deacon, an apostle, blah, blah, blah. But everybody's gifted because back to what it says in Ephesians 4:7, to each of us has been given a gift according to the grace and the measure of Christ. So I'm making a fairly impassioned plea because I really want it to get through to our heads that not just the person in front of you, not the person next to you, not the person that sat here, well, sat here, maybe, not the person that stood here speaking, but every single one of us, hear this in your mind, me included, has been given a gift, at least one. And I think that the church should function like this as a result. Yeah? These gifts, as we'll kind of, when we start to wrap up, function in the corporateness of the church. These gifts aren't just for you individually so you can feel great about yourself and go, well, okay, this is how, you know, I function when I'm at my best and I'll do it over here. No, you're part of the church. That's the whole reason that God gave you that gift. So, practically, how does that land in your space? Well, if you're thinking, yeah, okay, Sean, maybe I believe what you're saying, but I don't really know what my gift is. How do I find that out? Well, here's a helpful chart. You're welcome. let's say that you could put the gifts up like this, apostle, evangelistic, and the rest of it. Okay. Your lead love, if you're apostolic, okay, is typically the church. Right? If you're apostolic, if God's gifted you with something of being an apostle, yeah, then you will love the church. You will be thinking about where does the church need to go next? How can it reach that community? Where's the gospel not being preached? That there's a seed of the apostolic in you. And you'll love spending time with leaders and maps, right? You'll be looking at where next, how far does it get you to go to there? You know, you'll spend a lot of time with those kind of people, or want to, right? If you're evangelistic, you love the lost. And you'll want to hang out with non-Christians. All these dire, dull, mauve jumper-wearing Christians. I need to be out there with the cool non-Christian folk and inviting them into the kingdom. Okay, there you go. Amen. It is a lovely mauve, by the way. It's a nice shade. Super Christian. All right, these guys, I haven't got a clue what we're talking about, but it's all right, we're kind of vibing. Prophetic, if you've got a prophetic gift, you love the Trinity, you're just enraptured with God, and you want to spend time in his presence, you're constantly seeking out what he's saying to me, what he's saying to the church. If you're pastoral, you do love the saints, you love hanging out with Christians, if someone is crying, you're the first person to go over there instead of someone like me who's like, I'll see you later, I'll be over here. You know, if you're pastoral, that's your gift. And if you're a teacher, I guess, if you're a teacher, you love the truth and you like to spend time with books, you know? It's like kind of me, if I've got a preach to read or a preach to prepare and like I go upstairs into my room, I'm like, hi guys, with all my books in front of me, it's very sad, yeah? But you like to hang out with books. So very quickly, just with the people around you, just take a minute, okay? What might be your primary gifting? We're all complex clusters of them all. Yeah, I happen to think that we all have them in different seed forms, but there's one that you lean into. So very quickly, just kind of share with the person next to you, what do you think yours might be? Go. Okay. All right, quick straw poll. I'm interested, how many of you would say that you might have something of a teaching gift? Yeah, that you love the truth, you love books. Okay, that's not a bad ratio. That's good news for the church, okay? We need people that love doctrine, want to teach faithful scripture to the saints. Who would say that they have a more pastoral bent? Yeah? Okay, interesting. Oh, okay, not even a third. I thought it'd be more than that. All right, so you love people, all right? Who has something of a prophetic gift? They love spending time with God, hearing God, sharing what he's got to say. Okay, yeah, great. Emily Holland, I'm glad. All right, you'd be a bit of a fraud if not. Evangelistic, who loves the lost? That is good news for Sale and the surroundings. Yeah? And who would say that they're more apostolic? They've got an eye on where the church should be going next and where we should be planting. Okay. Yeah, that's okay. Normally it's about 5% of people that kind of feel like they have that gift, all right? So here's the thing. I think we as church all need to discover our gifts and rest in the fact that it's Jesus that gives them. It's not anything to do with kind of, you know, how hard we've worked or how talented we are. Like, it's not an arrogant or prideful thing. In fact, it's worshipful to acknowledge the fact that God has gifted you and wired you to serve in a particular way in his church, because that's where all this is going. But before we get into what's the point of all of this and how to bring it into land, there's a seed I do want to sow, not just for next week, but for church life over the next few years, all right? Because it would be very easy to hear all this stuff and make it all motherhood and apple pie. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like kind of, it's all nice and easy to agree with, yeah? And United Colors of Benetton and Heal the World and everyone's kind of holding hands. And yeah, it would be very easy to kind of drift into that. Oh, we're all using our differences and we respect each other and that's awesome. You go in your gift, dude. And right? But here's the reality of unity and diversity. If it is that wall that I kind of put up there, which I think it is, I think the reality that we just need to seed, and I can't really explore this week, is that the process of maintaining unity is messy, what I'll call artisanal, ongoing, and stressful. What do I mean by that? If you're building one of those walls with all the mortar getting slapped everywhere and you know, different bricks coming in and out and that, it's a messy process. It's not as sterile and clean as that first orange wall. It's less predictable. Yeah, it's messy building that kind of united but different wall. It's artisanal. Some of us love kind of, you know, we're a bit hipster and geeky and we like, you know, artisan coffee or artisan cheese or artisan furniture. Artisanal means there's something of a craft in it. It's not sterile and factory made and pressed. It's real. It's real life. There's a craft to it and it requires a master craftsman. That's a thought for another day. It's ongoing. Yeah. And all of that means that it's stressful. Let's not be under any illusions that we can be kind of, you know, hold each other's hands and sing a song and all be different, because difference promotes a bit of conflict. And part of what I think we need to really get better at as a church and as a society is learning to disagree well. Not avoiding disagreement at all costs, which sometimes the church can drift into, and not having disagreements in a really passive-aggressive way either. I know that we can all drift into, because I know I can do it, yeah? We've got to learn the art, more than anyone else, I think, in society. The church has to lead the way in modeling something of what it is to disagree well. Because guess what? With 300 people in this room right now, there will be an absolute multitude of views on things which kind of you might think are secondary importance. Like, I mean, let's take some theology things like creation or what's really going on in Revelation or how do we treat Israel or what, like all those different things we will fundamentally disagree on in this church. But we'll also disagree on things like how do we do life groups? Where and how should we invest in mission? What should Sundays look like? What gets the priority? You know, why have you funded that ministry and not that one, which I really believe in? There's all this potential for conflict and for difference. And I think, I mean, if I just name it, I think that there's two areas where there's been most hurt done over the last 10, 15 years by not learning and committing to disagreeing well. And I think that's the role of men and women, and I think that that's how we fund and release mission. I think as a church, I've probably seen more pain as an outcome of those two discussions being had and not had very well, or not being had at all and avoided, because we're still in a process of learning how to disagree well on this stuff. And I want to sow a seed here and now today that says, Life Church, we each of us needs to commit to do better. If we're disagreeing with someone, and I know because I've done this and I've had it done to me, if we're disagreeing with someone, we don't instantly jump into demonizing them and their point of view, yeah? Or suddenly kind of like questioning their motives, because that's not unity. And Paul teaches us to maintain unity within diversity. And this is the practical edge of this tension that might seem a bit abstract to begin with, but I'm trying to put some real street clothes on it and go, no, this is what it looks like in everyday. Unity and diversity functioning together requires a daily commitment to disagree well, to understand the other person's point of view, not to kind of soften and go back if it's unjustified, but to genuinely understand and empathize and engage in that way. So I'll unpack a little bit more about that next week because I think the scripture speaks to it. But learning to disagree well, I think, is fundamental to unity and diversity. Okay, a few things to bring this into land. What's the point of all of this? Why has God given us all these gifts? You know, what are we to use them for? And why has he given us this horrible tension? Wouldn't it just be so much easier if we could all like do and think the same? Well, there's two reasons that Paul gives you, so I'm glad you asked. Because Paul says, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, blah, 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 to equip the saints, scrub that out and say to equip each other, right? I need you to disciple me as much as you need me to disciple you, okay? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, that's reason one. What is ministry? It's nothing more complicated than service. If you ever see the word ministry in the New Testament, it's not talking about some professional role, and it's not talking about speaking on a platform. Yeah, it's speaking of serving the saints and the world around you. It's speaking of serving the body, and we'll hear a lot of that language, yeah, and serving the lost. That's what ministry is. You, my friend, have a ministry. You have a ministry. You have an area of service that God has given you a gift for that the church needs. And more than that, it's not just a ministry that's all about you. It is fundamentally connected to the body. Your gift functions best when it is working with the body. Because this is how it finishes up this passage. It says, for building up what? The body of Christ. Until who? We all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. That's actually a really poor translation. What that's saying there is it's saying to a mature person. It's continuing this metaphor of a body. It might say, until the whole body matures to the measure, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, to grow up into every way who is the head. Why is all this important? Why is he given us gifts? How does it function? What's it all for? Well, it's all about Jesus. It's all from and for Christ. Christ is the one who descended and ascended, which gives him the privilege and the power to give us those gifts. Christ is the destination of those gifts working out for us all to grow up and become more mature and to model something of his unity and diversity to the rest of the world. Because guess what? I think if we get this disagreeing with each other well thing right, we model something of Christ to the rest of the world. We model something of maturity. We model something of grace, of kindness, of commitment to the truth and a grace for each other. That's what this is all about. That's what the gifts are for. Not that so you can puff your chest up, but you can get stuck into the ministry that God has given you in this church to see him be glorified. Guys, can I get you back up on stage if that's okay? That's what this passage in Ephesians is all about. And it all functions on the foundation of Ephesians 1-3, which is what God has done for you. Because if this feels weighty or a bit kind of intense, you have to remember all of those glorious truths of, hang on, no, but I am blessed in God. I am seated in the heavenly places. He has made me holy. He has made me righteous. He has adopted me into his family. And all of that security and all of that foundation sets you up to discover the gift he's given you, to plug it into the church and see glorious things happen in his name. I think that there will probably be a couple of different ways that some of you are processing this. Some of you like won't know Jesus at all, and you'll be like, I haven't got a clue what he's on about. Yeah, I would say to you that if there's something that even feels like it's resonating here, but maybe doesn't make sense, yeah, but you know that there's something in this, yeah, I think that's Jesus inviting you to be part of what we're talking about, to make your life matter in a way that goes beyond the everyday. Yeah, to commit to something bigger, to finding potential in yourself that you didn't know you had. And if that's you, then talk to the person that brought you or kind of, you know, come and have a chat with me at the back over coffee or whatever, because God makes that available to you. The fact that you're here listening to this means that he's calling you to himself. And some of you who do know Jesus but are kind of like thinking about, how does this land? What does this make sense? Think about the gift. And some of you might have been neglecting and or suppressing or avoiding this gift because you think it might upset your comfy little life. Or you think that actually you're not good enough to kind of express that gift. Yeah? And I would say in this time of worship that we have, to just kind of meditate on that and just give that to God and say, God, if there's anything that I'm doing that's in the way of you releasing this gift through me, help me with that. Pray that over yourself. And if you really want to kind of pray it out with somebody, you know, grab a friend or grab one of us at the front and we'll happily pray with you. But we're going to stand together and we're going to worship and just give some space for people to really process through what their gifting might be and what God might be inviting you into. Amen? Let's stand.